Well, we're in Jude, and we're finishing this epistle up again, Lord willing. And as a reminder, we've been talking about the dangers of false teachers and how we can detect false teachers, the destruction that awaits false teachers. And last week, we began talking about the deliverance from false teachers, how we can be delivered by God's grace. We talked about the responsibility we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. And last week, and then this week, as we look at verses 24 and 25, we're going to be seeing that it is ultimately, of course, God who keeps us in his love. He is the one who holds us fast. And so you've been standing a lot this morning, and now we're going to read an entire book of the Bible together now. So if you're able to, and if you need to sit, that's okay as well, but if you're able to, please stand with me as we read this beautiful epistle with some hard truths, but that ends on such a beautiful note this morning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh." Now the two verses we'll be concluding with this morning. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen our hearts this morning. And Heavenly Father, we do as we turn our attention to the study of your word. We are coming to you who are able to keep us from stumbling, to present us blameless before you, your glory with joy. We trust you to do that this morning. We ask you, as you do that in our lives, to help us to continue to grow in holiness, for us to be sanctified, set apart for you and your glory. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In the novel Emma, by Jane Austen, there's a character named Mr. Woodhouse. Mr. Woodhouse is a worrywart. He worries about everything. Mr. Woodhouse worries about the weather. He worries about people eating too much wedding cake. He worries about weddings themselves. He just worries about everything. But his chief worry has to do with his family. He's greatly concerned about the well-being of his family. In fact, the anxiety he feels about his family turns him from being just this comedic figure to a comedic figure that you feel some empathy for, some sympathy for. I read the novel, there was this one point that I found funny. It's every time that he worries about his family, it's always unfounded, and the solutions that he offers his family in his worry are always ineffective. So this was one of the parts that I found funny the first time I read it. It said his oldest daughter and her family arrive for a visit. "My poor dear Isabella," said Mr. Woodhouse, fondly taking her hand and interrupting for a few moments her busy labors for some one of her five children. "How long it is, how terribly long since you were here, and how tired you must be after your journey. You must go to bed early, my dear. And I recommend a little gruel to you before you go. You and I will have a nice basin of gruel together. My dear Emma, suppose we all have a little gruel." I was in my 20s when I first read these lines, and I found, again, Mr. Woodhouse kind of this ridiculous figure. Well, now I'm twice as old as when I read those lines for the first time, and I still find him to be a little bit ridiculous, but I understand him a little bit better now that I've been a parent. And I felt the worry for my children. I felt worry for my children when they were very young and maybe they'd be sick and I wouldn't know what I could do to help them be better, feel better. But I wanted to do something, but I wasn't quite sure what I could do. Or I can remember as they got older and they struggled with friendships potentially or school decisions and wanting to be able to help them but being unable to do so. And then as they got older and the problems got more complicated, even less that I could do, but still feeling that sense of worry and concern. Nothing I could do, but feeling that concern. You would think after all these years of God's faithfulness, Whitney and I would have learned to trust the Lord with our family, but we still have to continually learn that lesson. You know, a few months ago, we were lying in bed, and Whitney kind of woke up, and she was thinking about one of the things that our grown children was going to have to do in the morning, and she thought, what if they sleep through their alarm clock? And she told me about that, and I thought, that's not a crazy thought. I've seen that child sleep through lots of alarm clocks. We were tempted to call, but we didn't, right? And the problems are a lot more complicated than just sleeping through an alarm clock, right? But you're tempted to worry. But the solutions you can offer are pretty limited. They're just like gruel, you know? It's not going to do all that much. We need reminders not to worry. God gives us these reminders frequently in his word. Just this past week, I was reading Psalm 94, and listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 94, verses 18 and 19. The psalmist says, "When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up." So the psalmist is thinking, my foot slips. I'm about to fall into some sort of danger, some sort of sin. The steadfast love of the Lord holds me up. And he says in verse 19, "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." Let me read that again. "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. When the worries of life seem like they're going to overwhelm us, God's consolations, his encouragements cheer us as we turn to him for comfort. The book of Jude might contain a series of things that cause you to worry. Maybe you read the book of Jude and you worry about yourself, and whom among us couldn't echo the words of the psalmist, "My foot slips," and we see all the dangers that exist to our faith as the writer of Jude tells us, and we think, okay, I'm concerned about that. How do I know that I'm not going to fall into some of these same sins that I feel my heart drawn to? How am I not going to fall into the same sin patterns that I think I've conquered now? And maybe we even enter into a dark night of the soul. We wonder if we can escape the pit in which we find ourselves. Maybe we're angry with someone, we're bitter, we're discouraged. We say, okay, am I going to come out of this? Is there going to be a light at the end of the tunnel? Or maybe it's not ourselves that we worry about. Maybe we're worried about others. You know, last week we talked about our obligation to help others persevere. And what do? When people we love start going towards those shark-infested waters and we try to warn them and they don't listen to us. To use the metaphor that Jude uses here, what about when they jump into the fire and we try to snatch them out and they just won't listen to us? Maybe we hear that they're falling after some bad teaching, they're going to a church that we're just really concerned about. Maybe they're following a political movement that we see is very dangerous, and we wonder, okay, what can I do? How can I snatch them? They're not listening to me. How can I help them? I think this passage offers us, I know this passage offers us a great deal of encouragement. We've been in some hard passages, haven't we, over the last, well, I don't even know, more than 6 months. We were in Romans chapter 2, we were in Romans chapter 3, some hard truths about the reality of the fallen world in which we live. And then we came into the book of Jude for a break, and where I've been dealing with some false teachers. It's hard truths. I think we're turning a corner this morning. We're going to look at some beautiful verses here in the book of Jude, and then we're going to go into, in a few weeks, we're going to go back into Romans, and we're going to see the provision of Christ's righteousness and just some very encouraging gospel truths. We're turning a corner here in this very well-known passage. Charles Spurgeon was actually preaching on these verses, and he said, I read some things he wrote this past week that really resonated with me. He said, "This letter, the letter of Jude, is all ablaze with lightning. It burns terribly against certain orders of sinners. Almost every word seems to have the roll of thunder in it." There's some hard things that Jude says about these people, these false teachers. But then, Spurgeon notes, we come here to the end of the epistle, and even as we see Jude denounce the sin of man, Spurgeon writes, "We're driven to adore the goodness and the glory of God. The God who, as we just sang, holds us fast." As we've been going through the book of Jude, we've seen that the danger is profound, that the danger is real, destruction is coming on sinners, yet God is going to save his people. God is going to protect his children. He's going to save his sheep. He will hold me fast. And so my goal this morning as we come to the conclusion of Jude is to really just, I hope, offer comfort to troubled souls. If your heart is troubled this morning as you think about your own relationship with the Lord, or as you think about the relationship of people you love with the Lord, or just the reality of dangers, you think about the culture in which we live, I hope that I give troubled souls a sense of peace. A peace that's rooted in God. In fact, here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning. Really, the main idea of the series: God protects his people and will present them blameless in the presence of his glory. That's what the whole book of Jude is about. That's where we end this morning. And God protects his people, will present them blameless in the presence of his glory. And our response to that should be a response of worship. That's what we're going to get to, I hope, as we go through these verses this morning. God's going to protect his people and present them blameless in the presence of his glory. So we want to praise him. We're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the God who saves, And then we're going to talk about praising the God who saved. So this is a doxology, an expression of praise, these last two verses. So we're going to talk about the God who saves and then praising the God who saves. So let's begin. Let's talk about the God who saves. The God who saves here in verse 24 and the first part of verse 25. These verses, as I said, form a doxology, and Jude begins by following a pattern for doxologies that we often encounter. This expression of praise begins by talking about the one to whom the praise is given. And there are two things that Jude is going to tell us about this God who saves. He's going to tell us that the God who saves is able to save in verse 24, and then he's going to say that this God actually does save. He certainly saves in the first part of verse 25. So the God who saves, we're going to see that he's able to save and that he certainly saves. So let's first of all, let's notice here that he is able to save. Look at verse 25. The God who saves, first of all, we see he's able to save. Look at verse 24 with me. He writes this. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Do you see there's kind of two things about God's ability to save there in verse 24? Do you see that? Let me read it again. See if you notice two things here. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. You see those two things, right? We see a present tense to his salvation and a future tense. So right now in the present, he is able to keep you from stumbling. And in the future, he's able to present you blameless. Let's talk about each of those. Let's talk about the present and the future. First of all, notice in the present. In the present, he keeps you from stumbling. Look at verse 24. Now to him is able to keep you from stumbling. There's two words there that I think are very important for us to understand as we understand God's present tense ability to save us. The first word is that word keep. Now to him who is able to keep. That Greek word is the Greek word philosso. Now I say that because it's kind of important to understand that even though if you're reading from the ESV, you've seen that word keep in English multiple times. You see it in verse 1, you see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 13, you see it in verse 21. Earlier in Jude, whenever the ESV translates that word, translates a word keep, it's using a different Greek word. It's the Greek word tereo, earlier in Jude. Now, Jude switches to a different Greek word that means similar things. It's okay for the ESV to translate it, keep again, but it's a different Greek word. It's a different word in the original Greek that Jude is writing. Let me read John chapter 17, 11 through 12. It's a passage where we see both of these words, tereo and philosso, these Greek words used. And let me read it and get a little bit of a difference of the sense between the two words, and then we'll go back to Jude. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, in verse 11 of John 17, he says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. And he says, tereo, that's the word we've seen earlier in Jude. I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept, that's that same earlier word we've seen in Jude, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, I have guarded, that's the word we encounter here in verse 24, I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction that the scripture might be fulfilled. So that word guarded has a little bit of a different nuance to it. It's this idea of protection over something valuable. I've kept something that could be destroyed, and I've kept it safe. Whenever Whitney and I went to England for our 25th anniversary, we were looking for souvenirs for the kids, and we went into this bookstore, and we found a first edition of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for $50. And Hannah and Parker have been trying to find first editions of the Chronicles of Narnia. $50 was more than we wanted to spend on a souvenir. We were thinking like a little sticker or something, but it was a special gift, so we got it for them, and we walked out of the bookstore, and then we had this problem, right? this is the beginning of our trip, and now I've got to walk around with this book that I don't want to damage the entire rest of our trip. So what did I do? I kept it in the packaging, I put stuff around it, I put it in the bag, and every place we went, I kind of checked to make sure that it was safe. It was this thing that was valuable. I was really excited about giving it to our kids, and it was something that could be damaged in transit. It made it. It's great. It's at their house. All those things. But I was guarding it. I was keeping it. This word that's being used here by Jude is a word that describes something that has value that you need to keep and protect because it can be damaged. So God guards us. He keeps us. And then the second word is what we're talking about in the present. Right now, God's guarding us. He's keeping us from what? Guarding us from what? Well, that's the second word I want us to see here. We're talking about God who saves. God's able to save us in the present. He guards us from stumbling. What does that word stumbling mean? He's talking there about protecting us from things that could shipwreck our faith. Things within and without that could cause us to fall away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you, that same word, he will guard you against the evil one. So the evil one wants to destroy you, wants to cause you to fall away from the faith. What's the promise of God? God's going to guard you. He's going to keep you from stumbling, from falling away. Right now, in the present, that is what God is able to do and what he is doing. There's a difference here between what is being described here and what we sometimes understand as once saved, always saved. You ever heard that expression? Once saved, always saved. It's a true statement. But sometimes people use that phrase, once saved, always saved. And what they mean is, hey, once you've prayed a prayer, you're good to go. You don't need to worry about holiness. You don't need to worry about continuing to walk in godliness. Once you're saved, once you pray that prayer, doesn't matter what you do because God has to save you. That's not how Scripture describes once saved, always saved. Scripture describes our relationship with God as God keeping us on the path of our salvation and continuing to sanctify us, our hearts being transformed. We see that, for example, in Ezekiel 36, giving this new heart that allows us to walk in obedience to God. You know, people have asked me, hey, Daniel, are you excited about finishing the book of Jude? Are you excited about these verses? And I was like, well, yes. I'm excited about verses 24 and 25. But you ever been like trying to describe a book you really like to someone or a movie you really love, and you only have like 30 seconds and you start talking about it, like, I can't really convey how much I love this book to you. Can't really describe how great this movie is because I only have 30 seconds. I feel that way with this passage. This is a very beautiful passage. It means a lot to me. It's been very helpful in my spiritual life, and I'm excited, but I just know I'm not going to be able to convey the beauty the way I need to. God is able to save. Here's what I want to say. He's able to save, and in the present, he keeps you from stumbling. He keeps you from falling away. Have you ever been in one of those dark seasons of the soul? Those times of discouragement? You feel like you're just holding on to the edge of a cliff, and one by one, your fingers are kind of slipping. And you wonder, is this it? Am I going to fall away? Without going into a lot of boring details, recently I was in a discouraging season, and I wasn't responding to the discouragement very well. I was responding to it sinfully, mainly like self-pity and just discouragement from that even. And Whitney said, hey, you need to talk to someone, and you need to do it now. I said, okay, that seems wise. I talked to several pastors, elders, leaders, and but I began by going next door in the farmhouse to Blake's office, and I said, hey, Blake, this is where I'm struggling, and I know I'm not thinking rightly. I just don't know how I'm not thinking rightly. Like, I know I'm thinking wrongly, but I just tell me what to do. And whatever you tell, I'm going to trust that you can see this situation better than I can. And if you could just fix this, that would be super. And I got like 15 minutes. So if we could just, you know, right. And Blake just very wisely, he did. I was expecting him to say, hey, yeah, here's where you're being an idiot. Here are the four things, and here are the ways you need to repent. And that's kind of what I was expecting. He said, he did something very wise. First of all, he just listened. He said, he kept asking questions. And he said, he came back to me and said, I want you to think about some questions. I have some questions for you. You don't have to answer them right now. Think about them. Let's talk again. And his very first question was so helpful. He said, as you're dealing with this discouragement, where is God in your trouble? So I want you to think about that. Where is God in your trouble? And then the second question, how are you thinking about him right now? Third question, how are you talking to him right now? And then the fourth question, what do you believe God is doing in this? Now, what I found so helpful, and then he had a bunch of other questions and blah, blah, blah. No, it's all very helpful. What I found so helpful about those first four questions is none of it's about me, right? None of those first four were about me. First of all, turn your attention to God. What is God doing in this? And as I kind of looked back over the last few weeks at that moment, I looked back, I said, okay, I've been, you know, this is where I've been, but here's where God has been in all of this. This is how God is encouraging me in the midst of this discouragement. Here's the people he's bringing in, the conversations that I've had, the things that people don't even know sometimes. You've all been in this situation where you're kind of going through something hard and someone says something and they don't even know you're going through something hard, but oh, that's super encouraging, right? Taking the eyes off yourself and turning them on, very, very helpful, right? That's what we're seeing here in the book of Jude. So you're going to go through these dark times, and God is able to save. In the present, he keeps you from stumbling. And what's the application there? Well, very simple. What we need to do is trust those we love to the Lord, first of all, right? You can't save. And the things you offer someone, and first of all, you may even be wrong about the problem that they're in. You may think, boy, they're on the wrong path, and they're really not on the wrong path at all. And then the solutions that you offer on yourself, offer from yourself, are just going to be a bunch of gruel, right? Not that helpful. But God is there. God is the one who keeps us from, in the present, God keeps us from stumbling. And then secondly, another application here is you trust yourself to God. You say, okay, God, I feel like I'm in the midst of this storm. I feel like I'm in the midst of this circumstance where I can't see a way of escape. This feels like when you're in the dark night of the soul, you feel like where you are is where you're going to stay. And so you say, look, Lord, I'm just going to trust you in this. Whenever our kids were young, a couple times we went to these water parks with these big wave pools. You ever been in one of those big wave pools? And you get the kids out there and the waves start going and it's, and the kids, some of our kids would get kind of scared, right? Like, oh my goodness, I don't know what I'm going to do. And so, but you're with them the whole time. And a lot of it's just kind of, it feels a lot worse than it is. God's in that wave pool with us. And it looks like everything's chaotic and God has everything under control. He will keep you from stumbling. The waves are rough, but God is in control with you right now, keeping you from succumbing to the waves. Doesn't that give you hope? I mean, if God hasn't let you down yet, what makes you think that he's going to start letting you down tomorrow? The God who saves is able to save you in the present. Now look at the second half of verse 24. And it says, he's able to keep you from stumbling. So right now, God is sustaining you. He's going to continue. That's in the present. And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now, to present you blameless before the presence of his great joy, that's future tense. The New American Standard puts it this way. He's able to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Now, as I think about the future and standing before the glory of God, a glory and a perfection beyond my ability to even begin to grasp, there are two aspects of this future presentation that strike me. First of all, this idea that he's going to make me stand in his presence blameless, and the second, that I'm going to feel great joy in that moment. Those two things strike me, that I'm going to stand in his presence blameless and that I'm experiencing joy. Now, it seems unlikely. That reality that I'm going to stand in God's presence with joy strikes me as a very unlikely scenario. Why? Why might it be doubtful that I'm going to be excited to see God someday? Have you ever been caught in the act of doing something you weren't supposed to be doing? Maybe you're a kid and your parents tell you it's time to go to bed. And you decide instead of going to bed that it's snack time, or that it's time to sneak out of bed and play on the video game a little bit more, to take out the iPad and play one more round of games. And then as you start doing that, in walks mom, and you are busted. How do you feel in that moment? A sense of dread. Whitney and I sometimes, be like a Saturday and we're trying to get ahead for the week. And so I guess that's the end of the week. We're trying to do something and we're trying to, we're doing the laundry I'm limited in the parts of the laundry I'm allowed to do. But I'm folding the clothes and Whitney leaves the room. And I believe when you do laundry, you need breaks. You just got to be able to sustain yourself. And so she walks out of the room and I'm like, break time. And I kind of sit down for a minute, and then she walks back in the room. Busted, right? There's that moment of, you want your spouse, you want your friend, you want someone you respect to walk in and see you working, right? You want them to catch you working. And you know that feeling, right? Of someone, your boss walks, you're supposed to be working, you're not. There's that sense of, busted. A little bit of shame. So here's my point. How likely is it that I'm not going to feel a sense of shame when Christ returns? How is that possible? On the day when God is going to appear and all my sinfulness is going to be exposed in the light of his perfection and his glory, how am I going to experience joy? I mean, maybe I'll be excited eventually, but that moment, surely I'm going to have this incredible sense of shame, I would think, right? When my cruelty, the cruelty of my heart isn't going to be able to be covered by my superficial kindness any longer, when my slander of others in my heart is going to be revealed before the God who saved me, how can I be happy on that day? All the sinfulness of my heart, I'll surely realize as God appears who I am, who he is, how can I not feel shame? If I'm embarrassed when my sin is exposed to another sinful human being, how in the world am I not going to feel utter shame when I see my sin exposed before the holy God who saved me? You say, well, maybe like by the time he gets here, we'll be better. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 3 says this in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So Paul is praying that they would increase and abound in love for one another, and then eventually their hearts will be established blameless. And so he said, well, maybe I'll be better then than I am today. Yes. But as I look at my heart, and as you look at your heart, what do we realize? We're like the student who realizes that there is no way that they're going to be able to finish the term paper by the time it's due 8 a.m. tomorrow. There is just not enough time left to get as holy as I need to be by the time Jesus returns. By the time my earthly life comes to an end or Christ returns, there's not enough. At the pace I'm going right now, there's not enough time left. our current sanctification, our current growth in holiness is hopeful. It is a sign that God is at work within us. And it's a guarantee of the fullness of perfection at the moment of his return. Now here's what we see. You say, okay, in the future, I'm going to be presented blameless with great joy. It doesn't say you're going to be presented okay with a little bit of regret, a little bit of shame. No, joy. We sang it earlier. All creatures of our God and King. We talked about the rejoicing we're going to experience now in light of eternity. Here's the key. Here's the answer. The blamelessness is not ultimately ours, but Christ's. Isaiah 53:11, it says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And so Christ bears our sin for us, bearing the penalty on the cross. And it's only he who could bear our sins. And then when Hebrews 9, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We will be made perfect when this perfect sacrifice, when Jesus, who made the perfect sacrifice for our sins, returns. Listen to what 1 John says. This is the promise of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So whatever is remaining in terms of what I need for perfection and complete freedom from sin on the day when Christ returns, I'll receive it. The present keeping us from stumbling is a sign of this future deliverance. Here's what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and verse 24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will" what? You know what he says there? "Surely do it." God is in process of saving us and will completely save us at the day of his return. And that's why there's going to be great joy. Again, in my current state, it's hard for me to see it. But my confidence is that what God is doing now is a sign of this future fullness of deliverance. And does that sound exciting to you? Today is the day of mourning over sin. Today is a day, as we think about God's holiness, it is appropriate to feel a great sense of shame and a great sense of sorrow as we think about our sin. The psalmist says this in Psalm 30, verse 5, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." So today is the day of weeping. It's a night of weeping. Tomorrow is the day of rejoicing. Psalm 45, verse 15, "With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king." And this is what God does, beloved. He has the ability to complete and will completely save us. So in the present, he keeps us from stumbling. He keeps us from completely falling away. He continues to keep us walking that path of sanctification. And you say, "Well, sometimes I sin grievously." Yes, but the heart of a believer is going to grieve over that sin and return to following after the Lord. And in the future, he's going to present us blameless. And when he does that, it's going to be a moment of great joy. It's something only God can do. And not only can he save us, but look at verse 25. We see this. He will certainly save. The God who saves is able to save and will certainly save. It's not like, "Well, he could keep me from stumbling. He could save me in the future." No, he certainly will save. He says at the beginning of verse 25, again, it's talking about who the doxology is addressed to. It's to the one who is able in verse 24, and it's to the only God, our Savior, in verse 25, through Jesus Christ. He's saying it's only God. He's not denying the Trinity. He's contrasting the triune God that he's referenced earlier with other gods. And he said, well, is it strange that Jude refers to God the Father as Savior instead of Jesus as Savior? No, because we see that what one member of the Trinity does, all are involved in. God is one and acts as one. Other passages, we see that God is referred to, the Father is referred to the Savior. Luke 1:47, for example, my spirit rejoices in God, the Father, God my Savior. It's talking there about God the Father. And then look what else he says. It's God our Savior, how? How do we receive God's salvation? Well, it's through God the Son. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're saved by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in him and him alone to save. So, what is verse 24 and the first part of verse 25 telling us? Well, it's the first part of this doxology, this expression of praise, and it's telling us who we are praising, a God who saves, a God who saves and is able to save in the present. He's going to be able to save in the future, and he absolutely saves. Now, how do we respond? Well, let's look at praising the God who saves in verse 25. Praising the God who saves. In this section, there's a very simple idea. After seeing who God is, this God who saves us in the present, who will save us in the future, and who's absolutely able to do this, who saves us through faith in Jesus Christ, after seeing that, what should our response be? The only proper response is a response of praise and worship. There's a sentence I want us to consider. I'll talk about it in just a minute, but the sentence is this: all praise is due him at all times. All praise is due him at all times. Now, this doxology, again, it follows these truths about who God is. It's not just an emotional response. It's like, okay, here's who God is, here's his ability to save, and now let's respond with praise. Now, here's the first part of the sentence: all praise is due him. Look at the text. All praise is due him. Look what he says. He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be what? Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. That word glory refers both to who God is and what we ascribe to him, what he receives in recognition. It's that, as one person put it, it's that radiant shining forth of his being and all that he is and does. To ascribe glory to God is to recognize and pray him for his infinite excellencies, whereby he excels all. And the display of his glory are involved all his other attributes. And so that's the great goal of our life, right? To glorify God. He says here, his majesty. That is, he sits above all other authorities. I was reading Psalms this morning. Psalm 97 says this: the Lord, this is the majesty of God. He's above all. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up all his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Before the Lord of all the earth, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. So there's no one on earth that stands before God. Anyone who sees and beholds the glory of God trembles. Then verse 7, all worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. That's his majesty. He sits above all. And look at these last two words together: dominion and power. His authority is over all dominions, and he expresses that authority through his power. 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Revelation chapter 4, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So all praise is due God. His glory, majesty, dominion, power. There's no end to the glory that God is due. All praise is due him. And now here's the second part of this sentence. All praise is due him at all times. Look again at the text. What does it tell us? Three times are mentioned. Past, present, future. Before all time. So past, in a sense, before even time began. Before any mouth existed, any human being existed to respond in worship to God, God was due glory. He was due praise. If we had never entered the universe, if the universe had never existed itself, God would still dwell in unapproachable light. He would still be glorious. God doesn't need us to be glorious. He's glorious in and of himself. We see this before time, he was due all these things. And then he says, and now, in this moment. And so right now we do exist. And it is our proper response to his glory to ascribe it to him. And then he says, and forever. So there's no end point. There's no point in time where if you begin right now and continue forever, there's no point at which you get to where you say, okay, I think that's enough. I think we've said enough good things about God now. There's no moment at which that ascribing of glory ends. And then he says, amen. That's let it be. That's our response. We exist to proclaim this reality. All praise is due him at all times. You ever see one of those magic eye optical illusions? Someone gave me one in high school. And, you know, it's just a bunch of dots or whatever, and a little printout. And then you stare at it, and you get a headache, and you stare at it a little bit longer. And then eventually you're able to see this 3D image emerge out of this little illusion. When someone gave it to me, and it took me, I'm embarrassed to say how long it took me to find it. You know, finally got excited. Okay, I see how this thing works now. And then you look away and you look at it again, and you can't help but see it. That's how this understanding of God's glory works. If you don't understand God's glory, and you don't understand that the purpose of your life is to respond by giving God glory, life doesn't make a lot of sense. It's just kind of this bunch of disconnected dots. But then as you behold the purpose of your life, and you recognize, oh, the purpose of my life is to ascribe glory to God, everything else begins to make sense. In fact, there's no aspect of our sin, no problem in our life that's not corrected in some way by grasping this purpose, by saying, these aren't a bunch of disconnected dots, that these things exist to turn my attention to God and glorify him. So grumbling, selfishness, greed, all these things are solved by turning my eyes to the Father and recognizing, okay, this is why I exist. All the disconnected dots fall into place. They zoom into focus. So I understand the purpose of my life is to glorify God at all times. You know, I'm not Mr. Woodhouse from Emma. But I do struggle with worry. I worry about my family. I worry about the church. I worry about people not liking me. But my worries are unfounded. Not because the dangers that I worry for people aren't real. They're absolutely real. They're unfounded because my solutions are inadequate. And as the psalmist instructs, I turn my eyes to God in his steadfast love, and I realize that God protects his people, and he will present them blameless with great joy in the presence of his glory. And how do I respond to that truth? I respond with worship. How can I help but worship the God who keeps me from stumbling? Who will present me blameless in the presence of his joys. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. It's a beautiful note. on which to end the book of Jude and prepare for our return to Romans, where we're going to be considering the provision of Christ's righteousness. We're going to see this good news of how we can stand before God blameless with great joy. Would you pray with me? And Father, we just take a moment here to turn our hearts to responding in worship. There are some this morning who do feel like they're holding on just barely to their faith. Help them to turn their eyes to you and to see you and your hand holding them, that their faith depends not upon their strength, but upon the enabling work of your Spirit. In fact, let's just take a moment and ask the Lord for his continued protection over us. And we ask for your continued protection over those we love. We entrust them to you this morning. And now we respond in the only way we can to a God who is able to keep us, a God who is able to fully save us. Father, to you belong all glory, majesty, dominion, power, and authority. These are yours before time. They're yours now. And we trust that you will enable us to declare forever that these are yours and yours alone, to the continued enabling of the work of your Holy Spirit on the basis of the Son's sacrificial work on the cross and our union with him. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.